Well, good morning all again. We are in Genesis 18, so if you want to make your way over to that chapter, that's Genesis chapter 18. If you would, just hold that in front of you for a moment or two. I won't really say much by way of introduction this morning, just to remind you that as we've looked at this book, we find ourselves in a very large section. A very large section with just a few short subsections within it. And you remember that our focus here, as we're reading through this text, is really guided, if you like, by what you have at the end of chapter 9. Where there you remember God has told Shem that he will be the Lord God of Shem. That is, Shem will have God peculiarly as his God. And of course, the burning question throughout the book of Genesis is, how will these promises of grace be fulfilled? And in Genesis 9, you have the fulfillment of that through Shem, given to us primarily in the person of Abraham. Now, as we look at this text, I think that's sufficient for our time this morning to keep before us. But one question we should have as we come to this text is, what does that mean? What does it really mean that God will be the Lord God of Abraham? We've thought about that, of course, in the last chapter, but in this chapter, I think we're helped to think about it in another way. And so with those comments in front of us, we come to the reading of the text, and I'll say to you as well, as regards to vision, the text is really simple. In terms of its structure, there are really two narratives, two interlocking narratives, and you could really render the text in just that kind of division. You could say, well, the first narration goes from the Lord's interaction with Abraham regarding the child. Then the second narrative is the Lord's interaction with Abraham regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that would be perfectly legitimate, and certainly it's quite straightforward. But I want us to look at the text in terms of dialogue and soliloquy. What I mean by that this morning is just that as you're looking at this text, you'll notice that there are two dialogues. There's, of course, the dialogue between Abraham and the Lord with regard to Isaac, and then that second dialogue, concluding dialogue, between Abraham and the Lord regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. But those two dialogues are linked by a crucial set of verses that are really soliloquy, where the Lord is, as it were, musing within himself, and we get to see, or rather hear, how the Lord is reasoning as he really joins these two dialogues together. So I want us to look at the text in that way. I want us to see three divisions. And so we begin with the first, that first dialogue between the Lord and Abraham. And that begins here at chapter 18 in the first verse. So hear now, beloved, the word of our God. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, there were three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. As we're looking at this text, we notice, of course, that this is the Lord coming to Abraham. But the question is, does Abraham know that it's the Lord? And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told pointedly that this is a case of Abraham entertaining unawares angels, or angels unawares, as it is in Hebrews. And the meaning behind that is that, of course, Abraham doesn't know, at least at this juncture, and for some considerable time, he doesn't know whom he's dealing with. Why is that important, do you think? I think that's important because as you're looking at this text, we're really seeing Abraham in a very, not only a homely light, but in a way that exhibits his piety. I want you to think back to what you have there at verse 1. We're given the context The context is Abraham in the heat of the day, sitting at the door of the tent. And you could look at this in two ways. You could say that he is, if you like, musing in the noonday quiet, and he's simply there collecting his thoughts because it's too hot in the day to be working. Or, and I think this is perhaps the more accurate way to render it, Abraham is in the door of his tent, watching the road, seeing whomever he may entertain. I want you to notice, if you were in an ancient world, of course, at this time, you would have stopped your working right around this time of the day because the sun simply would have been too hot. But also, if you were traveling at this kind of day, this time of day rather, this would be exceptionally arduous. And the likelihood of you succumbing to the elements was only increased. And so the fact that Abraham is so insistent here to pull these guests from the road, from their travels, and to entertain them with all kinds of provisions that really he describes in a very humble way, but we know by reading the text later, this is quite an extravagant episode of entertainment. We know that here Abraham is demonstrating a real charitable spirit. I think Calvin is right in looking at the text in this way because he wants us to see, the inspired historian that is, he wants us to see that Abraham is a godly man. And in this moment, you see that because he's willing to take in the stranger, willing to take in those whom he doesn't know, and is willing to entertain them wonderfully. But we'll come back to that moment toward the end of our time. So we resume our reading here at verse 6. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the earth." And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and a calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. We'll stop there just for a moment. So we know what is going on. Abraham has set before his visitors this wonderful feast. But in the ancient world, this exchange, this latter exchange where these guests ask about Abraham's wife would have been very uncommon. The likelihood is, especially at this time, that the wife would have been behind the tent door with all of her other servants and family members, and these guests would not have inquired at all what was going on in the tent. Only your most intimate friends likely would have asked about your family members. And so immediately we are starting to get a clearer picture. And Abraham, of course, should be getting a clear picture of who these visitors are. They're asking not only from a point of intimacy, if you like, but they're asking really from a point of authority. They have the right to overcome these customs and to inquire very specifically and, if you like, invasively in a way that others wouldn't. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now, we've already encountered this. We've already encountered, actually, time and again, the fact that Sarah is barren, that they're both, Abraham and Sarah, increased in age. So why is this text now reiterating something that has already been well established in the reader's mind? I think the answer to that question is pretty straightforward, but I think it's profound enough. The Lord is highlighting the fact that over and over again, as he comes to publish the promise, as he comes to set before Abraham, and in this case particularly Sarah, what he's about to do, the reader is supposed to be confronted with the reality that this work of grace is a work of omnipotence. Every time you and I encounter these kinds of statements in the Abraham narrative, you and I are supposed to remember, God is overcoming the course of nature. And this is certainly supposed to be impressed on Abraham and Sarah as well, but for the reader, this is supposed to only reinforce that it will only be the Almighty God who overcomes. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' Then Sarah denied, saying, 'I laughed not, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'Nay, but thou didst laugh.'" If we're reading the text carefully, I think this particular moment draws us back to what we saw last week. It draws us back to the Lord's interaction with Abraham in chapter 17. You remember in chapter 17, you have, and it's the same word in the Hebrew, you have Abraham laughing. Laughing after the Lord publishes his promise. And the thought, I think, in many people's minds as we think about this text is that Abraham is laughing in the same sense that Sarah laughs in our text this morning. And the reality is the texts themselves bear out that that's not the case. Abraham's laughter, we see, is perfectly consonant with faith. It's not a laughter of derision at what God has promised. It's actually a laughter filled with joy because Abraham actually trusts what God has revealed. But when you look at Sarah, Sarah is an entirely different case altogether. When you look at Sarah, what you have here is a woman who muses within herself in such a way as to say that the thing that God has promised is itself impossible. The Lord God cannot overcome these circumstances. And as you're looking at this text, you see how different these are just in terms of how the Lord interacts with these two folks. With Abraham, he says that he heard his request with regard to Ishmael. With Abraham, there is no rebuke. But with Sarah, you have that question, wherefore did she laugh? And the sense is, why did she laugh in this way? Why did she laugh in such a way as to think that the Lord God Almighty could not overcome these present circumstances? As you look at this text, you'll also notice that this is the first time that the word Jehovah appears. So, of course, you have in verse 1 as a preface, really standing over the whole text, that this is the Lord appearing. But in terms of the narrative itself, this is the first time we have the word Jehovah. And this is the first time, of course, as well, that the Lord here speaking refers to himself as Jehovah. I'm thinking here primarily of verse 14. And why is that? I think at this juncture, you and I are supposed to know that it's very evident to Abraham and to all now that this is in fact theophany. God is appearing in an extraordinary sense to this family. And you see that in two ways. You see that in terms of the authority that these ones are exercising, that the one here who calls after Sarah is one who's not like any other guest Abraham would have entertained. But then you also see this in terms of how the Lord discerns what takes place beyond the earshot and beyond the eye of man. He can see Sarah behind the tent, and depending on how you read the text in the original, the Lord here is even discerning the thoughts of her heart. So it's very evident, or it should be evident now to us, and certainly to Abraham and Sarah, that this is a theophany, God appearing extraordinarily. And in verse 15, that really reinforces, doesn't it, Sarah's objection. The thought is, this interaction has demonstrated her absence of faith. And foolishly, she doesn't confess. Instead, she seeks to cover up. But we'll return to that theme in just a moment. Well, looking at the time, I think it's right for me to make just a brief comment here, too. I want you to notice how lightly, how gently the Lord deals with Sarah. I think understanding this helps us understand how chapter 18 contributes to our understanding of the covenant between the children of Abraham and the Lord. He deals with her so gently, doesn't he? Nay, but thou didst laugh. That brings us to the soliloquy, starting here at verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is, Come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. As we're looking at this text, you remember there are three visitors. There are two, according to chapter 19, verse 1, who are angels. And then there is one in this company who is the manifest presence of God. And it is in this moment that we find, strikingly, how the Lord is reasoning from his own relationship to Abraham. Is the Lord speaking this with an earshot of Abraham? Is this something that the inspired historian gives us that Abraham himself didn't hear? We don't know. But I want you to know, as you're looking at this text, that here you have a picture, in part, of what it means for the Lord God to be Abraham's. What the Lord here is saying is, because of this intimate communion that I have with him, can I withhold from him these things? So close is the relationship between the Lord God and Abraham. And that really is a prevailing theme in chapter 18. I mean, as you're looking at chapter 18 in conjunction with chapter 17, you can ask the question, do we have anything material, additional, if you like, to what we have already been told? And in many ways, the answer to that is no. In many ways, chapter 18 simply shows us that the very promise given to us in Genesis 17 is now spoken in Sarah's ear. But there is something about chapter 18 that's striking. What's striking is, really, from start to finish, this is a text about communion with the living God. God comes very closely. Quite literally, he comes into the home. Quite literally, he sits at their table. And now, as you come to this point where he's going to deal with other people altogether different than Abraham, here the Lord has a thought for Abraham nonetheless. And the Lord brings Abram along. He brings him into this intimate communion. Certainly in this text, you and I are supposed to have in our minds just that phrase, Abraham, the friend of God. Here you have the close proximity the Lord God holds with his servant. But we're told here two things. We're told, first of all, that Abraham is here entrusted with this information because, of course, the Lord has chosen him as one interested in the covenant of grace. But also because in verse 19, he's one who is going to faithfully steward his home. And I think this is a striking text, isn't it? In verse 19, the Lord is saying part of the reason why it stands to reason that he would show Abraham these things is because he knows Abraham will instruct his family in the fear of God. Beloved, too often, isn't it the case that homes have so little light? Even Christian homes have so little light. And perhaps the reason for that is because there is so little interest in training up the home in the fear of God. Here, the Lord God gives Abraham and his family much light because he knows Abraham will steward it well. But the second thing in this text is not about Abraham, it's actually about Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord here styles their sin as having a voice He says here that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. And so the text is indicating that almost giving sin a kind of personified form, sin is the thing that's crying out for God's judgment. It's a striking illustration, isn't it? It's illustrative language that I don't think we should put out of mind too quickly. The Lord is saying not just that he has seen, not just that he knows of iniquity in these cities, but that this iniquity has called forth his attention like one crying. This is how the Lord God regards sin. Sin is not something that he simply beholds, but it's something that cries forth, if you like, even invites his judgment. And in fact, this is repeated to us, isn't it, in verse 21. The idea of sin being something that cries out to God is something that certainly is a prevailing idea in this text. And so as we close in this last section, verses 23 to the end, we have what, beloved, I have to imagine is perhaps one of the most striking passages in all of Scripture. Not so much because of the content, but mostly because of the form. So we come to verse 23. And Abraham drew near. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 persons, for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." He spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure, there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. There's so much in the text, and my time is pretty much already up. So I want to make just a few comments, and we'll certainly be returning to this, God willing, next week. As we're looking at this text, especially this last section, what do we find? Well, I think we find what we have a picture of, glimpsed, if you like, in the very beginning of this chapter. In chapter 18, you find in the very beginning Abraham at the door of his tent with a charitable disposition to entertain weary strangers. Now, at the end of this chapter, you find Abraham interceding yet again for strangers, for their well-being. I think, rightly, as we look at chapter 18, this is a text that reveals to us something of Abraham's genuine piety. He is a man who walks closely with God, and this influences how he deals with his fellow man. He is one of a charitable disposition toward others. I think that's in the text, and I don't think we should look over that. But as you look at this last section as well, and perhaps more importantly, what we see here is how close Abraham stands with the Lord. Abraham stands pleading, and the Lord, time and again, grants concessions to Abraham's request. This is not a communion in name only. This is a real fellowship in which the Lord really draws near to his own. And there is a real friendship between them. As you're looking at chapter 18 and you compare this, for instance, with what you have in Genesis chapter 2, it's striking, isn't it? That man who is but dust and ashes, exiled from the garden, cut off from communion with God because of his sin, just in a few short chapters later, walks so closely with the Lord God again, interacts with him so closely, and on such an intimate level. Beloved, this shows us what the covenant of grace has done. It has taken those who were once exiles to God and to grace, and really brings them back to the Lord, and allows them even to be called friend of God. But thirdly and finally, with regard to Sodom, there's an old Jewish saying, and I think it's important for us to know. The old rabbis would say, and this is a phrase that goes back about 300, 400 years before Christ, that the world stands for the sake of the godly. In other words, the reason why the wicked continue to persist, this is the reason why the Lord is still so long-suffering, is for his own people's sake. And certainly you see that in this text. If there were but 10 righteous in Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah would have stood still. And not for the sake of the Sodomite or the person in Gomorrah, but for the 10 righteous is the point. And so, beloved, it's striking, isn't it, how the scriptures are then going to go back and use these very things. When you come to Isaiah 1, the prophet is looking back to Genesis 18 when he says, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah had the Lord not left us a remnant. In other words, it is for the sake of the remnant that Israel as a whole had not yet been destroyed. So, beloved, when the remnant is gone, when the remnant is gone, and there's not even 10 people left, what takes place? Well, certainly the picture of what takes place generally is given to us very specifically in chapter 19, which, God willing, we'll take up next time we're together. Let's close our time this morning by going back to the throne of grace together. Let's stand to pray. Our blessed and eternal God, we come, Father, thankful for your word. Thankful that it is both lamp and light to us. Thankful, Father, that this is a word that's intelligible, and a word that really, really grants light and makes wise the simple. And so, Father, we pray that we would use it as such. Lord, allow these things to illumine as we have need. We pray, Father, that we would have a hunger for greater and sensible manifestations of that communion that we have with the triune God. Father, we pray that it would be this that we crave most of all, just to know him and to walk with him so closely. And we pray, Father, that as we look at such texts as these, that these things would thrill our souls, that our God is willing to be called friend of his people, that our God is willing to entertain so closely a communion with those who were once rebels, and that through Jesus Christ, time and again, to manifest his love. Father, we pray that you'd grant us great faith to lay hold of the gospel promises that are yea and amen in the Son. And we ask as well that as we come to the service of worship this morning, bless us, we pray. Father, we stand in need of grace, not in small measure, but, Father, great, great grace. And so we ask, be with us now for your own name's sake. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.